Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to your love this morning as we gather around your word. Amen. I trust you. I know that you're all up to date with our gospel, that you've been avidly, excitedly, joyfully reading along with our gospel as we've gone week to week. So therefore, I don't need to remind you of anything that's happened up to this point. But just in case your little bit of memory hasn't just jogged this morning, it's been a bit of a blurry morning for all sorts of reasons. Before I jump into chapter 10, I need to make sure that you've at least got to chapter 9. Beginning of chapter 9, we've got this healing at the pool of Siloam, and immediately I need you to recognize that you've got to hold up this healing alongside the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, which I spoke about a couple of weeks ago. Because I think John wants us to do that. Again, we've talked so often about the way in which John pulls us to draw parallels, to draw comparisons between two stories, two principles, all those sorts of things. And I think there's the reason why we've got this particular story of the story of the man of the healing and his eyes opened, and so that we can compare it to the different ways in which the man at the pool of Bethesda is healed and how he understands things. Now, we talked at length about that healing. We don't need to go into any more detail about the story of the man at the healing at the pool of Bethesda. But notice the parallels, first of all. So, first of all, here are two men who have been afflicted for a long period of time. We were told that the paralyzed man was afflicted for 38 years, that kind of really specific number that kind of, to me, gives that kind of credibility to it. We're told that the man, the pool of Siloam, is afflicted with blindness from birth. So again, long periods of time. This is life-changing affliction. We're told, again, the connection of the two pools is probably significant, not for any literal reasons, but it's just two people by two different pools. Look at these two stories, John kind of says to us, both in Jerusalem. Again, significant, because Jesus' teaching in Jerusalem is always going to be significant. But again, a lot of this is to do with the ways that then the Pharisees respond to these stories. So after the first story, it was about lessons of missing the point, wasn't it? That the Pharisees were much more bothered by this man picking up his mat, doing that work on the Sabbath, than they were by the miracle, that sign of Jesus' authority, a sign of Jesus as Messiah, and the glory revealed through a healing. And again, there are very much a whole load of comparisons here that we draw, because the Pharisees are still very much missing the point. I think the biggest difference between these two things, in the first instance at least, is that by this point, conflict, tension is just built up to a much different level. We've got a good period of time between these two stories. And the biggest difference is that now this is really serious. John in the background is just ramping up the tension of this story and saying, this is now really serious for Jesus. And there's a reason why we've got the whole fallout of this story in a whole chapter. Because that's really what's happening in chapter 10. This is Jesus responding to that conflict up front. He's saying all sorts of different things, and there are lots of other things that we can pull from it. But this is very much about the way that Jesus is responding to the conflict that's now around him. We've already seen that sense of that bit of mob mentality in terms of the people that Jesus has criticized them and said, look, you're only here because you think you might get a meal out of me. You're only here because of what you think you might get out of it, that there's some bigger things going on, Jesus says. But we've seen that kind of mob mentality, and John is doing this brilliant job. It's brilliant writing of ramping up this tension around Jesus. We're getting towards boiling point. We know what's coming, but we're getting towards that kind of boiling point. But Jesus, nevertheless, keeps doing good things. Jesus nevertheless keeps speaking truth out to people, and John is really clear to keep us in that sense of balance. That this isn't just about the conflict and tension around Jesus, but actually John is teaching us all the way through this, saying very clearly, here are some things that you need to keep a grip on. That here is transformation and regeneration at work in people's lives, despite whatever Jesus was struggling with, despite the battle of words between him and the Pharisees. The way that it's expressed here is in the story of this man who's obviously changed and transformed from his previous way of life. His family is questioned as a fallout of this healing. He's questioned on more than one occasion, both in terms of his identity, in terms of his understanding of what it is that Jesus has done to him. And it's clear and extensively clear, first of all, before the Pharisees, that he has accepted and been changed in every single way by that healing. And what we find in this beautiful and I think exceptional way, comparable, I think, most vividly to the story of Thomas on his knees before Jesus, is that he responds with this great and overwhelming set. And it's this man worshiping Jesus by saying, I believe. Actually, we're given so few glimpses of that kind of response to Jesus that it does become exceptional in that kind of way. Thomas gets bad press. I always call him bad press Thomas rather than doubting Thomas for that reason. Because actually what we see out of Thomas on his knees with the resurrected Christ is an overwhelming, not only is that, well, what is going on, but it's that balance of, this is worship before Messiah who has saved me. That's what we see. And again, in this story, it's unpacked enough that we see this man whose sight has been restored, opened up for the first time, actually, not even restored, it's just opened up. Is that he comes in worship before his Savior, that it's obvious, it's clear as you read the story. So much of this is John's different way of approaching the gospel, actually. So much of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are this kind of gradual revelation of Jesus stepping forward, that we're slowly revealed, that we're given the evidence from the prophets, that we're to draw that conclusion for ourselves that Jesus is Messiah. And yet John, from the very beginning, if you remember, we said this in our first week, that John, even in those, prologue to John's, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, all of that stuff, he says so very clearly, Messiah! And actually what John is giving us here is saying, again, Messiah! As if you skip forward a little bit, you'll see that actually, as Jesus is questioned, well, who do you say? I've told you I'm Messiah, Jesus says. And it's that different approach that John takes. He just gives us these bursts of information, this burst of Jesus' glory revealed in this context. He says, look, it doesn't matter what conflict and crisis is arriving around Jesus at this point. He is still Messiah. He is still who he is in whatever else is going on around him. And we see that, first of all, in the response of this man whose sight is, that bursts open in the way that Christ's glory bursts open. I want to try and tie up a loose end that could be a loose end at this point. We're doing a bit of a 1-2 skip a few in the next few weeks, in that we're jumping a few chapters. And so therefore we'll miss what's probably the sort of last mention of John's theme of light in chapter 12. There's some more in chapter 11. But I want you to connect this story of this man's sight being opened up with that constant theme of light in John's gospel. We know from the beginning, don't we? We know from that prologue that John is clear about this imagery of light and darkness, and it's spoken about in a few different ways, isn't it? First of all, it's that very real sense of light and darkness being separated right at the beginning of Genesis. That John says, look, this is significant, that light, it's God's creativity separated light from darkness. Then we're kind of educated in the ways that we can also see this light and darkness as the battle between good and evil, the battle between the sinful nature that we have and the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, that there's something separate about those two things, that there is a battle going on between those two things. We're told lots of different ways that this light is in the world. We got to that point wonderfully last week, didn't we, from Alex telling us about the ways in which Jesus fulfills the nature of the Feast of Tabernacles. As they were celebrating that festival, it's Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. In the way, every single way that you see that this was God leading people through the desert by that pillar of light, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Yeah? So it's Jesus as the fulfillment of all those Levitical festivals, stepping into that way. Light has come into the world in that way. And it's that same way in this story of this man's sight being opened up. John goes on, talks about us walking as children of light in the coming chapters. We even see the story of Lazarus coming, where there is now light even in the darkest of places. That Jesus, as the light of the world, can speak life into places that are dead. Amen? Yeah. I confess, as you begin to look at this theme of light, all of those 12 chapters, if you've got time, you might have time over the next few weeks. These 12 chapters are really significant. Try and get your head around all of the different things that John says about light. Over it, I confess, as I was thinking and praying for the message this week, it was those words from Isaiah that so easily come out of my mouth at Christmas, and yet I forget them for another 11, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in deep darkness, a light has come. Isaiah 9. Isn't that good? What truth. What light we see from them. As we hear the story of this blind man healed, then we feel for him that sense of relief, that sense of release at sight being injected into his life, of that which was maybe blurry. We don't know the nature of his blindness. Maybe it was complete darkness. Being brought into full view for the first time, that regeneration of his sight, which means now that he now knows by sight simple things like what his parents look like. Those people that stood there as an advocate for him saying, yes, that's him. He was restored. He's been regenerated. He knows what his Savior looks like. Wow. And a whole world has been opened up to him with a great sense of decrease in fear and trepidation. I don't know what it's like to be blind. I have only got sight in one of my eyes, if you didn't know. But I nevertheless don't know what it's like to be blind. But I imagine that the world is quite scary. Good morning, Bentley Rose. But it's scary that to take a step into unfamiliar territory feels like threat, actually. That to go into an unfamiliar environment is almost impossible without assistance. There's so much about it that must be incredibly scary. But this man can now walk confidently. He doesn't need a guide in that physical sense, but he now knows that he has an advocate and guide in the Holy Spirit. I think as part of this, I guess it's metaphor, isn't it, that John also kind of keeps us mindful. And I think I'm mindful that we as God's children so often have blind spots too, don't we? Weaknesses, places where we simply cannot see the truth and light of Jesus. And in that way, part of our reflection must be this morning. And we must pray, Lord, open up our eyes. Lord, open up our eyes. Lord, open up our eyes. So that was a long introduction. But I do need to jump into John 10 for a brief time. Just to unpack some of the language that John uses at this point. Before I get to it, I actually want to read to you some more words of scripture, because I think there's an interesting background to some of this that I found really helpful as people more educated than I have pointed me towards. First of all, it's the background of the prophet Zechariah. I'm not going to read Zechariah this morning, but if you've got time, as you've got time this week, read towards the end of the prophet Zechariah and the imagery that Zechariah uses of shepherd and what he speaks over the shepherds of Israel. Just have that in the background and then reread all of the stuff that you've... I'm giving you lots of homework. It's fine. You'll be fine. But I want to read to you from Ezekiel, another major prophet. And this is chapter 34 of Ezekiel, and see what he says about the shepherd. Okay? Just to give you a bit of a background. So this is Ezekiel speaking to us. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, but the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. It's great words, isn't it, from Ezekiel. Tells us that, gives us that sense of judgment, God's righteous judgment over the nations, and then an enormous promise of God's good deed. What seems to be most clear as you hear the words that Jesus speaks and then add them to those words of Ezekiel, which talk on a deeper level something about the way in which God will rule and judge and shepherd his people, is the difference between all that the Pharisees are and what they see at this point to all that Jesus is and sees at this point. On one hand, it's not the Pharisees' fault in that we have this complicated relationship with God where we know that to fulfill his promises that it's always going to be impossible for the Pharisees to see and understand that on one level God has already hardened their hearts towards Messiah in their misunderstanding of who Messiah would be. And yet again, it's the great adventure in missing the point that the Pharisees seem to hold on to everything. The way that they seem to hold on to everything makes everything so stark. By the end of the chapter, we're in the most explicit way possible that told that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus admits it fully and firmly and insists that he's already revealed that to anyone who would care to listen. And yet there's an unstoppable zeal of religion within these Pharisees, an impenetrable force of will within these men that means that they cannot see or cannot hear. I went on an interesting diversion in this that I'll give to you briefly, in that one of the writers on this sort of subject as to how blind the Pharisees, you know, that's part of the comparison, how blind are the Pharisees compared to this man whose sight was healed? But if in every significant prayer that you're praying as a Pharisee, in every significant part of your life, you're praying the Shema, one of the classic Jewish prayers, which is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, the Lord being Yahweh, but would only ever be said as Adonai, because they wouldn't speak the name of Yahweh. If that is part of your fundamental mentality, if that's part of who you are, if this, because the Shema is spoken at every possible juncture, if somebody is standing up and saying, I'm God, and saying that the Father and I are one, creating this sense of duality that these Pharisees, how do you get your head around that? If such a fundamental part of your existence has in the background this Shema, and bear in mind, these are the words that are spoken directly before the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your... Good, well done, little test for you. That these are the words spoken directly before those in Deuteronomy. How hard is it going to be for these Pharisees to see, to hear Jesus saying, look, I'm part of a bigger picture here, that I am, that I am. When you've had that strong source of identity, that ingrained liturgy of your faith that is the Lord is God, the Lord is one. If anybody challenges that thought, if anyone tramples on your liturgy and faith in a way that you don't expect, that if a man comes along whose identity has been found in that we know that this fella comes from Nazareth, that's where his family comes from, we know of him. So how is that David's line for a start? Well, we know he was born in Bethlehem. We're expecting this powerful political force, which Jesus seems to rebel against, and alongside his claims that his work and the Father's work are one, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. With that voice, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, completely jars against everything, doesn't it? It's impossible, perhaps, for them to see. And Ezekiel, the prophet, somehow points to the futility of all of this in recognizing that though there are many shepherds in the world, and that even the line of the kings of Israel come under that banner, that there is no one who can rule and reign over Israel like God does. Not even King David fulfills these criteria that are established under Ezekiel, but in Jesus, as he unpacks this picture, very likely familiar to the Pharisees, we see the Good Shepherd, the image of salvation front and center. As I think we've said before in this place, shepherds in the Near East in those days would pile all of their sheep into one pen overnight. This circular walled business for their safety. Flock them together for safety. Hired hands, whose livelihood didn't depend in the same way upon the well-being of their sheep, would lie at the entrance to the pen for protection, to guard over them, security, so that rustlers couldn't easily access the sheep. In the morning, the shepherd who raised them by his call, by his voice, would summon his own sheep, and by recognition, they would follow him. Flock separating into flock, so that each would go their own way to the pasture for the day. Jesus says, "I am the gate." That such is the security that people will find in my presence and safety in that place, that I take full responsibility for them. His point is that though Jesus ought to have been seen for who he is through the gateway of the Word of God and all that is revealed through Moses and the prophets, that by now you should be able to recognize Yahweh within me. More than that, you should know that I am Yahweh because I am the gateway. I am the access, even the very intersection between heaven and earth. In me you see eternity. The Pharisees were confused by all of this. So he goes further, calling upon their religious memory of the shepherd King David, calling up to mind those words from Zechariah and Ezekiel, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And in the same breath, speaking the greatest revelation to them that perhaps any of them had heard up to this point, that the Messiah would lay down his life for them, that atoning sacrifice, one act of astonishing pain and suffering spoken over and into the life of one blameless man so that the whole flock might benefit. To be loved in that way. To be held in that way, to be valued in that way is perhaps the most important thing that we could get a grip on today. That the cost of a sheep in this picture is a life and death situation for a shepherd, because it's a prize and because it's known and because it's a commodity and because even its personality is known to the shepherd who cherishes it. But it isn't only about the shepherd, is it? It's about what kind of shepherd. I think we've spoken about this several times. We've spoken about some of these fundamental questions of faith. We always ask the question, don't we, first of all, is there a God? That's going to be our primary question a lot of the time. But if that is the case as a primary question, then the second question must be, if there is a God, then who is that God? What's he like? Don't ever miss out that word, good. Don't ever miss out that word, good. It's because he is good that out of a blameless life we see increasing tension and crisis and conflict, and what we will ultimately see as death turns into the greatest act of regeneration and a new covenant of hope to all humanity. It's out of that same goodness that we see so very clearly today that Jesus doesn't only offer life, but he offers abundance in life. If the whole of creation had been set for equality and justice, we ought to logically understand it and comprehend it in that way, that punishment would fit crime, and we could not argue with that. But what we see increasingly in the gospel is more than that. which I might remind you is about God's glory revealed, in that in Jesus we're offered life to the full. Fullness of life. So friends, whatever these days may bring, whatever our story shall be, let us remember that he is the good shepherd. Amen. Let's just take a moment. Perhaps part of your response this morning is just to continue that prayer, Lord, open my eyes. Perhaps you just need a word of assurance deep into who you are, which reminds you that God is good. As God speaks in the quietness, I encourage you once again that if you want to respond to what he's saying to you, then there'll be prayer ministry just in the corner afterwards. He's the good shepherd. Let's listen for his voice this morning.